Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. We're going to be reading Exodus 10:21 through 12:13. And you'll find this on page 53 in the provided Bibles, page 53. This Exodus account bears largely upon our text in Mark this morning, so as we read, pay particular attention to some of the details and the events as we'll see them fulfilled in our Savior's death. Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. Let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now, and in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted in the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And please turn with me now to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We will be reading verses 16 through 41. You'll find this on page 852. Page 852. Our sermon text will focus specifically on verses 33 through 41, but for context, let us begin reading Mark 15, beginning at verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." But those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, it was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him, or come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This ends a reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray now that our Savior would speak to us through his word. We pray that he would bless it. Father, we ask that we would be changed, that we would come to a fuller knowledge, knowledge in all of its aspects, a fuller and true knowledge of the death of our Savior for sinners, and of course also his resurrection from that death. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of Jesus Christ executing three offices as our Redeemer. First, of course, he is our final prophet. The Catechism says that he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus, we know, is also our King. He's the King of Kings. And in his kingship, he executes his office in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. But Jesus also is our great high priest. And in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, he also reconciled us to God. And he continues to make intercession for us unceasingly. Continual intercession for us who would otherwise be separated from God. As we turn to the solemn event of Christ's death, his work as great high priest is on full display. And as we look at these verses in the Gospel according to Mark, we see the focal point of Jesus' ministry, of what he has come to do for his people. And we see that in his ministry as our great high priest, that Jesus first overcomes our spiritual darkness. And secondly, he satisfies God's wrath. And thirdly, he provides access to the Father. Those are our 3 points this day. So first, let us consider how Jesus overcomes spiritual darkness. We see quite literally Jesus is now in a very dark place. In fact, there's darkness over the whole land. It was for at least 3 hours. But there was already darkness in the land even before the sun went away. And as the Lord brought this darkness upon the land, there was a spiritual darkness present. This is precisely why Jesus had come. And ever since mankind fell into sin, a darkness has reigned and has been working in the lives, not only God's people, but all people. Sin has entered into this world and it has separated us from God, and it has brought guilt, it has brought corruption, it has brought alienation from God. But now, seeing that Jesus Christ is offering himself up, we see an even greater symbolism of that spiritual darkness. And we see a recollection, kind of a recapitulation of what happened in Egypt, where the Lord brought judgment upon his enemies, where he brought darkness upon the land. There's physical darkness, literal physical darkness everywhere. The sixth hour would have been about noon, 12 p.m. The ninth hour would have been about 3. And we see that this darkness has come in as Jesus is hanging on this cross. Now, interpreters have sought an immediate explanation for this darkness. Some people think that it was some sort of a desert storm, or maybe there was some sort of an eclipse or a very odd astronomical event. But this, of course, can be nothing other than a supernatural darkness, something that the Lord brought himself directly. He could use other means, of course. But the greatest significance of this darkness is that it comes upon this land because the darkness is coming upon Jesus as he is offering his own life for his people. God's wrath and his judgment now are being poured out in full, and that could only be depicted to those in its presence by the lack of light. Several months ago, I saw a documentary about these workers who would travel to work in Antarctica. And there are many people that will travel down there, not a lot, but there are several groups of people that will travel down there to work, not only among the scientific communities at the different bases that all the countries of the world have spread throughout Antarctica, but there are also many people that will go down there to work as support staff. There are people that work in stores. There are people that work as cooks. There are people that do all sorts of different activities, maintenance, firemen, people that will go down to Antarctica to support the other people who are there for scientific business. But there are some people who will not only go down there for a season in their summer, but there are also people who will stay year-round. And these people have a particularly difficult time. Because on the South Pole, there's something called the polar night, which lasts from May until August. And at times it can be so dark that you cannot even see your own hand in front of your face. It's dark for so long and the sun never comes up And it ends up having serious effects upon people, not just mental effects, but biological effects from the lack of sunlight. People are affected by something called seasonal affective disorder. Other people experience deep depression, and some even are plunged into something called solipsism syndrome, in which a person feels that the world is not external to their mind. They feel like they're trapped in their own head and that everything they experience is just a function of their mind, a virtual matrix. Darkness affects people deeply. This is not the first time that God has revealed himself or taught us something about darkness. Darkness, of course, occurred in Egypt at the time of the first Passover we just read from Exodus chapter 10. But there was a pitch darkness over Egypt for 3 whole days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This darkness was an explicit sign of judgment that distinguished God's covenant people from the rest. God drew a line, and he showed his favor upon his people, but for the rest, they were experiencing utter darkness. They could not even see one another. This darkness comes again, as the prophets will foretell of this darkness to come in the final day of judgment. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13 describes it. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. The prophet Amos in chapter 8 says, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This darkness has come to the land. It's come specifically upon Jesus. While the land was experiencing its physical darkness, Jesus entered into the darkest of spiritual nights that he might overcome it for his people. We know this not just from intuiting the pain and suffering that Jesus must be experiencing through that Roman crucifixion, but we know this anguish that Jesus is experiencing now also from what he says and from its greater biblical significance. Jesus cries out David's cry from Psalm 22, verse 1. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is interpreted for us here as, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out with that cry. It's not just any normal cry. It's an eschatological cry. That is, it's a cry that David once cried that had greater reference to the last things, even to the end times. And now Jesus comes to cry out these same words, not merely as an echo or as an allusion to some pain that David had years before, but as the greatest fulfillment of that cry, as the consummation of David's earlier cry. Jesus, the greater David, experiences an anguish, a suffering, a separation, much darker and more painful than anything David had known. David's immediate anguish and suffering would have a greater reference and a greater fulfillment in Christ's sufferings for his people. And in this dark hour, as we see the physical darkness, Jesus experienced separation from the Father, the absence of God's blessing, where the Lord would pour out his wrath and curse upon his only begotten Son. Jesus cried this out in Aramaic, which perhaps leads some of these people in attendance to think that he's crying out for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, perhaps has allusions to some people as the name Elijah. In fact, in verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And we know Elijah was one of the great Old Testament prophets. He had a heightened place. He and Moses were seen as some of the greatest and most significant figures of the Old Testament. When Jesus himself was transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared at his sides. Elijah was taken up into heaven in fire, and now some expect Elijah to return. Perhaps Elijah might come and spare this man, whomever he may be. But after receiving this sour wine, Jesus utters a loud cry, and he breathes his last. There's no one to help him. There's no appearance of Elijah to come down and spare this one, to take him off the cross. There are no angels that come to bring him down. Jesus had to bear this suffering himself, and to bear it to its bitter extent. Jesus breathed his last, and it was over. As he says elsewhere, it is finished. This darkness will come again. It will come in the day of judgment. Yet Jesus has overcome this darkness for his people, making a distinction among his covenant people and the rest. Even as the Lord made a distinction between Israel and Egypt, the Lord too, Jesus Christ, has overcome now this darkness for his people, bringing them light and life. Peter himself declares in 1 Peter 2 that he has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Through the gospel, through his own death and resurrection now, he has overcome that darkness, the darkness which is in your own heart, to bring you into his marvelous light. That means that nothing now, however dark, can hide you from him. And he has brought you out. And the darkness cannot overcome his light, his truth, his salvation. And being forsaken and experiencing this darkness itself was a sign of God's wrath. But we ought to turn now to consider more specifically what it means for Jesus to satisfy his wrath for his people. This is our second point. Jesus not only overcame the darkness, but now he satisfies God's wrath. Now, we looked at this last week where we saw that Mark speaks very tersely in his descriptions. Now, Mark only says that Jesus cried out and died. Luke records more in chapter 23. So does John in John 19. But Mark wants us to focus upon this significance, to focus specifically upon what has happened. Not to get caught up in the details, but to think, even in this moment of silence, what just happened? For at this very moment, Jesus Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath. That wrath that he feared, that wrath that he saw when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father, suffering anguish even in that prayer, that he would even sweat great drops of blood. For he knew that he would go to the cross, and in order to save his people, to spare them from the judgment to come upon their heads, that he must die. More than that, that he must bear God's full wrath and curse and drink that cup of wrath all the way down to the dregs, where there would be no drop left. It all would be satisfied. Jesus Christ willingly did that for his people. They are the ones. You are the ones, I am the one, who deserves to die. But Jesus offers his own life in our place so that we might have life. Jesus offered his own blood so that he might atone for the sins of his covenant people. That word atonement comes up a lot, and it ought to. Many people have come up with different ideas about what atonement means. They've come up with all different manner of theories about what Christ's death meant and what it actually did. We have some people who believe that Jesus Christ merely died as a moral example for others. And Jesus' death is merely an example of how we ought to love the people of Christ. We ought to love our neighbor such that we too might die. We might live a life that is sacrificial. We could take that metaphorically, allegorically, however you want. That Jesus Christ's death doesn't actually secure anything, but rather it's a moral example for how you ought to live. There are other people that see that Jesus Christ's death isn't a payment of any sort, but rather it somehow resets this fallen world, where there is some governmental problem with the universe and has fallen out of whack or out of balance because of sin, and Jesus Christ comes in and he resets that balance in his death, such that we now might be able to believe in Christ with our own strength and power. But Jesus Christ died as a penal substitution. Jesus' death is nothing less than a sacrifice. It is a payment for sin. It's a ransom. Our lives are being purchased by his blood. It's a propitiation. That is, God's wrath is being satisfied. It is being appeased entirely. Jesus' death is an expiation. That is, our sins are being taken away, removed from us, so that we might be forgiven. The author to the Epistle to the Hebrews writes in chapter 9, perhaps one of the most significant chapters on Jesus Christ's mediatorial ministry. He says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus died. His blood was shed to make a payment, to pay for the lives of his people, to redeem them from the transgressions which were committed under that first covenant. And he establishes now a new covenant with his people, so that if they believe upon him, they might have life, and his life would stand in their place, and he might die for them. We've heard it already played in the prelude, and we're going to sing it not too long from now. But in his beautiful hymn, "Jesus, My Great High Priest," Isaac Watts wrote, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died, and my guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." That is Jesus, our great high priest. That is how he ministers for us. He paid for our lives with his own blood once for all, so that we might have one who pleads before us in the heavenly places, so that we might be brought near, so that we might be forgiven. And if you trust in that Christ, crucified and raised for sinners, then you have been forgiven of your sins. Your sins have been paid for in full, and there is no outstanding balance whatsoever. Therefore, do not go on living your life as if there's something left to pay, as if you had to satisfy the remaining balance. There is no balance. Do not try to earn God's gift retroactively. We have a nasty habit as human beings of receiving a gift and feeling as if we must give back in payment so that we might be worthy of that gift. Such is not the case. It is not possible with this gift, an infinite gift of life. You can't pay for it. You shouldn't try. It's God's free gift of grace. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath for his people entirely. And therefore nothing, no thing, no one can separate you from the love of God. But through Jesus you are brought near. as those forgiven, as those of the light, and now as those who have access to the Father. Access to the Father. After Jesus breathed his last, verse 38 tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two veils in the temple. One separated the sanctuary from the forecourt. The other was an inner veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, the priests would offer sacrifices regularly. They did it every day. Offered sacrifices for the people of various forms. But once a year, just once per year, the high priest, and he alone, would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he would have to do so after an extensive regimen of offering a sacrifice for his own sins, so that he might be acceptably entering into that place. Once a year, that high priest would go beyond that inner veil. And he would go into that place and he would offer sacrifices, the blood of a perfect sacrifice for the sins of all the people. This is the great significance of this veil being torn in two. Yes, if the outer veil was torn in two, that would have signified the fact that all God's people and all Gentiles as well could now enter into the temple. But Jesus has done even more than that. We're not just in the vicinity of where God dwells, but Jesus has brought us into the innermost place. Once again, Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What more can we say? If the high priest would go in once a year as a defiled person himself, a sinner, and offer this blood, and that would atone for the sins of the people, how much more with the perfect blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the blood offered once for all, for it only needed to be offered once. A blood which brings us purification. Jesus paid for the sins of his people once for all, and as he offered his blood on the cross, as he breathed his last and died, he put every single one of those priests out of work, all of them forever. And that temple, at that split second, lost its function as a place for the atonement for sin. And roughly 40 years later, it would be destroyed by the Lord himself as he brings forth a Roman army to remove that temple so that the Jews might not offer sacrifices in abomination, calling into question and mocking the once-for-all sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for the sins of his people once for all. He tore that veil top to bottom so that it might never be repaired. And he brought you and me, all of his people, into the Holy of Holies, that there may no longer be any separation between God and sinners. This astounding truth has come to bear. It's come to bear upon us this morning, but even at this time in which Jesus died, it has come to bear upon those who were around Jesus, those who witnessed his death. Consider the centurion, this Roman soldier. How many deaths do you think that this centurion had witnessed in his time, in his office under Rome? How many people do you think he saw take their last breath. In his own vocation, he would stand at the foot of this cross and see people, perhaps day after day, week after week, being put to death for their crimes. Yet there was something different about this man, such that when he saw him take his last breath, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, confessions play a large role in Mark's gospel. Mark's own controlling theme is to identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark makes this point in the very first verse of the gospel. But it comes to bear throughout the entire book, as time and again, at critical junctures, people see Jesus for who he is and they confess him. They say with their mouths who he is. We think of Peter's great confession in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where he identifies Jesus, where all the others were following Jesus for various reasons. Peter comes to see that he is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this centurion's confession now further reveals that God's transforming work has extended even unto the Gentiles, even unto those who were seen as the oppressors and the enemies. This Roman soldier, his heart, his mind has been changed so that he can see Jesus for whom he is. But the Gentiles are not the only marginalized group here that have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Mark mentions several women in attendance. Women, of course, are outsiders of a different sort in ancient times. They were viewed upon differently. The women could not go into some of the more central regions of the temple, even at their most holy days. They were not accepted. But Mark mentions not the disciples, not the men of the group, but the women who were in attendance. A Gentile oppressor and women who were there. He mentions Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus had exorcised 7 demons from her. He mentions Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. She's probably the mother of James, that son of Alphaeus. She's probably not Jesus' mother here, but another Mary. And he mentions Salome. She's mentioned in perhaps in Matthew 27. Being the third woman mentioned there, though unnamed, as the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Each of these people saw Jesus, witnessed him with their own eyes, and saw him crucified for sinners. And they came to recognize Jesus for whom he is, as Messiah, as the Lord, as the Son of the living God. Do you see him that way this morning? Do you look upon Jesus crucified and raised for sinners with those same eyes of faith? Have you placed your trust in him, turning your gaze away from yourself or from the things of this world unto this suffering servant who died for his people? If you trust in him alone for your salvation, then Jesus has drawn you near to God. That by his blood he has brought you into the most holy place. But even if that's true for you this morning, perhaps you do not feel that you belong, or you don't feel that you're good enough. You're not. But Jesus is. And you are cleansed in his blood. You wear his righteous garments as your covering, your clothing. He has taken away your sins. You're united to him. And heed the encouragement of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews again. After he has described for us that great ministry of Jesus as our high priest, he gives to us perhaps the greatest of encouragement. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Have confidence. Draw near. Hold fast. And stir up one another. That is the response, the right response to Jesus' death for you. Trust in him. Amen.